The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13. This evening we're going to look at the concluding verses of the chapter from verse 44 to the end, but beginning to read at verse 26. The Acts of the Apostles, verses 44 to the end of the chapter 13. But beginning at verse 26, where the Apostle Paul is preaching and now begins to speak of those days in the city of Jerusalem when the leaders and the people took the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him on the cross. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep and was led unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Last week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we saw first of all how the Apostle Paul had concluded that sermon that he had been preaching in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia. And then what the initial reaction to that sermon and its conclusion was on the part of the people. There are two parallel lines, you remember, running through that sermon. One dealing with God's deliverance on the one hand, and the other dealing with man's rebellion against the mercy of God. And so Paul has started, you remember, with that great act of deliverance where God first made himself known to that Jewish people when he led them up out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Alongside of that deliverance of God, however, ran man's rebellion. And no sooner were they out of Egypt, you might say, than that rebellion began to rise to the surface in the wilderness. And in fact, the die was cast then, because in the behavior of that people of Israel is mirrored the behavior of men and women in general. Their human nature is by nature rebellious against the things of God. And that rebellion then swelled to its greatest heights when they took on that day in Jerusalem and crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom he had sent into the world for the salvation of them that believe. Nothing can highlight man's rebellion against the rule, against the authority of God, like the behavior of man that day when they took the only begotten Son of God, who had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And they took and they impaled him on that Roman cross, and they nailed him up to the gaze of the perishing, and then buried him away, as Paul reminds these people, in the bowels of the earth. So these two things have advanced side by side in the history of the Jewish nation, and of course in the history of mankind in general, we see it echoed. And then Paul, then, when he comes to conclude a sermon, so he draws in both of these things. He draws in God's deliverance on one hand, and this he offers to these people as he now offers the gospel of delivering grace to them. Because that deliverance out of Egypt was only a picture, only an illustration, only a parable of the great deliverance that God was to work when he would send his Son into the world to lead men and women out of their sin and bondage to the devil and to bring them onto himself. So he preaches deliverance. He looks back with that, therefore, you remember, to that delivering strain that has gone through his sermon. Verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's what the deliverance from Egypt really illustrated. It illustrated the deliverance from sin. Bondage in Egypt illustrates bondage by human nature to the devil, to the things of the devil. And you remember how that people were brought out of the land of Egypt. They were brought out by the shedding of the blood of that Passover lamb, so that when God came in judgment, he passed over when he saw the blood. John the Baptist then hit the note exactly right when he stood in the wilderness of Judea, and he preached at that time, just at that exact time of the Passover in the city of Jerusalem, and he pointed to Christ, you remember, behold, he says, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God's Passover, the one who was to be slain, the one who was to pour out his blood on the cross for the redemption, for the deliverance, for the forgiveness of them that believe. Be it known, therefore, unto you, men and brethren, says Paul, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Here is the real deliverance. It is through Jesus Christ. Through him is preached to you the deliverance of sins. Then that other word you remember in verse 39, and by him, he says, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. That great word in the Word of God, that word justified, that word justification. You remember what it meant? It meant for a sinner to be able to stand before God absolutely cleared of the guilt and the condemnation of their sin. It means that a sinner, guilty and hell deserving indeed, can appear before God and not one iota of his sin be ever charged against them. It means that they can come into God's courtroom, stand before the righteous judge of all the earth and be absolutely acquitted of every sin that they have ever committed in this earth. Justification. The whole of the gospel, you might say, my friends, the gospel that Paul loves to delight in. And as we said, you remember, read the epistle to the Galatians, read the epistle to the Romans. And this church here at Antioch in Pisidia is one of the Galatian churches with Iconium and the others to whom that Galatian epistle was sent. And now Paul, you see, is already preaching what he's soon going to be writing back to that church again, drawing them back into that place where they hang upon this justification by faith alone, not being drawn away into any Jewish things, but holding forth the word of life, holding and glorying in Christ, crucified in their midst for their sins. Who hath bewitched you, he says, that you have forgotten that? That your eyes have been turned away from faith in Christ alone for your sins. Surely a thing, my friends, that we need ever to remember. Because as we said, you see what the justification is set against? It's set against the law of Moses. You're justified by faith in him, he says, from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. God gave his law to Moses. He gave it ceremonially, you remember. He gave it morally in the Ten Commandments. And how many people, and it shows the old perversity of human nature, how many people want to use the law of God in a wrong way. So you ever find them clinging on to the ceremonies of the old Judaistic religion. That's what Paul is ever writing about in Philippians and Colossians, especially in Galatians. Clinging on to the old rites, the old ceremonies, the old traditions, always looking to those things. And God never intended those things to last. They were the picture. You could never be justified by the blood of bulls and goats and heifers. They were the picture of that precious blood that was to come, that was to be shed for the salvation of the church. And the moral law even, my friends, you can't be justified by the moral law. You can't stand before God and you can't preach out before God that you've kept this commandment and that commandment. You can never be saved like that because, says Paul to the Romans, the law of God is to make you stand guilty before God. The Ten Commandments is not the thing that we are to justify ourselves before God with. The Ten Commandments, as we said, is God's lawsuit against us to show us that we've sinned, that every mouth may be stopped, says Paul, and that all the world might become guilty before God. It's to make the prisoner, my friends, before that bar of God's justice, it's to make that prisoner know and feel and plead his absolute guilt, and that he can never justify himself. And then he realizes that by faith in this man, through whom is preached the forgiveness of sins, by faith in him alone he is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, my friends, the church, you see, and oh, we're all guilty of it. And there's always that tendency to lead men and women away from Christ because it's the devil, of course. Ever busy, it's the perversity of our hearts, ever active. And there's always that tendency for people to feel that they can keep the law of God and so make themselves right before God. Never, never, my friends, because the law was never given for that purpose. It's not to justify us, it's to condemn us. And Paul sets justification then in its right setting, right in the midst of the law, because you can't understand the one without the other. So he preaches, he applies forgiveness, and in just a forthright a manner, he takes up the other branch of the message as well, and he warns against that rebellion of the human heart. Beware, therefore, he says, in the light of the rebellion that you've seen through his message, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Beware, he says, beware of that rebellious streak in the human heart against this God of deliverance. So the initial reaction, you remember, some Jews leave at once. They're not going to have this kind of preaching. And then the Gentiles ask that the word might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And then some more Jews and proselytes follow Paul, and they're exhorted to continue in the grace of God. But so the first preaching has ended on the first Sabbath day in Antioch in Pisidia. And so our verses for this evening take us to the next Sabbath in that city. And we'll go on now and look at those verses. Now, as we finished last time with the initial reaction to the Apostle Paul's sermon, let's just begin this evening with just one short word on the initial response when that next Sabbath in Antioch and Pisidia comes around. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So the whole city, virtually, it says, came together. What had been spoken out that previous Sabbath had no doubt spread about the city. And the reaction, of course, of those people who had gone out of the synagogue and what the others had taken hold upon. And so the next Sabbath day, they come together in the light of what had been preached the previous Sabbath. But surely this is the case as well, my friend. Surely Paul and Barnabas, if we know anything about them, surely they weren't letting the grass grow below their feet during those days of that intervening week. And they would have been spreading the word again. And the lesson's always clear, you see. Let's be very clear in this. The Lord's church isn't to be active in one day of the week. Far from it. And you know, there's an awful tendency that the one thing you must get is people into the church. Now, amen to that. Don't get me wrong. But the church primarily, my friends, is the gathering together of the Lord's people to worship the Lord. And out from that worship is to flow the evangelism of the church. That's the pattern. Paul speaks about the exception of a heathen man coming among you, if a heathen man come in among you. But you see, there's always that old tendency in our hearts that we look to that one day of the week and we'll work to get somebody under the sound of that truth, and the other 6 days of the week, well, in fact, we're absolutely impotent. And as I say, by all means, get people under the worship of God's people, because there the Lord is pleased to come on many's an occasion. But that's not to break our arms in the service of the Lord, my friend. An awful lot of people have it in their heads if they send their children along to Sunday school and they get, what, a quarter of an hour's worship and 3/4 of an hour lesson, then that's going to fit them for heaven. And if it doesn't, my, the bricks are going to fall down on the poor Sunday school teacher who has failed in her duty, or even the church. But my friends, we've got the whole week. We've got the whole week with our neighbours. The whole week with our loved ones, the whole week with our children, even if they were coming and did come and do come every Sabbath day along to the worship of God's church, my friend. What is that in relation to the whole week when we have their ears and their hearts and their minds, my friends, right close at hand? And as I say, by no means neglect the one, but by no means, my friends, neglect the other. And these people gather together that day. And surely, yes, it had the influence of the week before, but it had the influence of all the week through. For the Lord's people are always active in this Acts of the Apostles, doing the things of the Lord. And so they come together. Paul has promised the Gentiles that they'll come and preach. And so they preach. Almost the whole city comes. And you see the situation, of course. Why have they come? Well, obviously, of course, there are some who have come to contradict and to blaspheme. There are others on the other extreme who have come to hear this word of life. In some way it has taken hold upon them, and now they have come to hear more to their souls. But in between, you see, there will be those that have come for a dozen and one reasons. But I tell you, my friends, whatever the reason, they'll all stand answerable for that day's hearing. Because one of the principles of God's word is this, that we'll give an answer for every word of truth that was ever heard, and how we have treated, received, and discharged that word of truth. But this is the general situation. Probably, in all probability, they're outside of the synagogue because the crowd is so big, almost the whole city, says Paul. And probably they're outside, but you see the situation. Now, look at the behaviour then, the behaviour of the Jews. First of all, that are mentioned. No doubt these are the ones that stomped out of the synagogue after Paul's preaching. And it says there in verse 45 that they were filled with envy. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They were filled with envy literally means they were filled with indignation, as it's used in the other parts of the Acts in chapter 5. And it's not that they were envious because they saw Paul and Barnabas with a crowd and they hadn't got the crowd. It wasn't that. They were filled with indignation. What had filled them with indignation? Well, the whole context tells us clearly, my friends, they were filled with indignation because here were these two men and they were preaching the gospel of Israel to those out with Israel. Who ever heard of such a thing? Who ever heard of speaking about the promise that was made to the fathers of the nation, to Abraham and to Jacob and to Isaac? Who ever heard of speaking that promise to the Gentile dogs, as they were called? Who ever heard of offering the sure mercies of David? And when Paul had stood up there, my friends, and said that all that believe shall be justified, these men, my friends, had risen up at indignation at such a thought, and it was that indignation now that flared up that next Sabbath day when the whole city came together to hear the things that were being spoken by Paul and Barnabas. So that's their situation. But again, you see the general truth that lies there. Why were those men indignant? They were indignant, my friends, because they had hardened a theology into their hearts that just would not shift out of it. Paul had preached the truth. They held one view. Paul had presented another, God's truth, God's view of things. And instead of bowing and bending their wills to God's view of things, they had hardened their neck and they had flared up in their indignation, as we say, against the things that were spoken by Paul and Barnabas. Is that spirit dead? Is it dead? Of course it's not dead, my friends. And people will get their own views of God's word. And when God's word comes in a diametrically opposite position, they rear up in indignation. And people, my friends, and human nature will not let go of those views that they hold dearly to their heart, especially if those views are something which cater to the pride of the heart. And so the gospel, and many views of the gospel, my friends, oh, how many views. Practically a view for every unconverted soul. And they hold that view. Well, you have that view, my friends, until God's views of the gospel come so clear. And then, my friends, when those views of the gospel come so clear, you're bound to bow to those views. And the other end of it is to be filled with the old indignation of the human heart and to rail against it. You know, Mr. Bunyan, and we've mentioned it before, he well named that gate in the city of man's soul, Ear Gate. And you remember Ear Gate, my friends, was the gate that the devil paid most attention to because, as we said in the last Wicked Gate, Bunyan was right. The shortest and surest way to the heart. And when the devil took over that city of man's soul, my friends, as he had gotten through Ear Gate himself, he knew the susceptibility of it. And so in that Ear Gate, says Bunyan, he put double bars, double bolts, double locks. And then he got a captain to guard Ear Gate. A priceless name. Old Mr. Prejudice, he called him. And his 60 deaf men under. That's Bunyan, my friends. But that's Bunyan bleeding the Bible, don't you see? Because the one thing that closes up our ears to the truth of God is the prejudice of our hearts against that truth, ready to break in through Ear Gate upon us. And when Paul had preached out that day in that Pisidian synagogue, my friends, he had preached truth which cut right across the views that those men held, and because they would not jettison those views, indignation rose up in their hearts against the things that were spoken. So be it always. So be it in this day we live. So be it possibly tonight, my friends, in this place. Aye, whether we're believers or unbelievers, because we're yet in our sins, you remember. Each and every one of us. Now look at the Holy Spirit's assessment of what these men are doing, because this is the important thing. What does God think of our behavior? But when the Jews saw the multitude, it says, they were filled with envy, and speak against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Contradicting. Who were they contradicting? Paul and Barnabas? Oh, my friends, only in a little way. But remember the principle of preaching, and where God is pleased to take his word in the whole counsel of God. Whosoever receiveth you, receiveth me. Whosoever rejecteth you, rejecteth me. And when Paul and Barnabas, my friends, as the preachers of God's gospel, had stood that day and were contradicted in the things that they had spoken by these men, it wasn't just them that were being contradicted. It was God that was being contradicted. They were contradicting God. And be sure of this, my friends, that that is always the issue. Where it is God's plain truth that comes out to set itself against those views of our own hearts and minds, where we rise in indignation to fight against that truth, it is God that we are entering into a contradiction with. You see how well they fill up Habakkuk. Deaf adders they were. Hadn't heard a word that Paul had said. Beware, he had said, lest that come upon you which was spoken of by the prophet Habakkuk. And my friend, what was that thing? Those people that had heard, they had heard the prophet, and they had despised what they had heard, and they had wondered, they had contradicted Habakkuk. These things won't come upon us. And now these men had entered into absolutely the same contradictory spirit with Paul and Barnabas, even in the glaring light of that warning to beware lest they do that very thing. That's exactly what they had done. And in doing it, they had filled up that prophecy. My friends, if God has declared one thing in his word, plainly declared it, and we set ourselves against it, and we feel that indignation of our hearts rising against it, be clear of the issue involved. It's contradicting God. Now, the other part of the assessment shows beyond all possible doubt, you see, that it was God that was being contradicted and not simply Paul and Barnabas. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. It was against God, you see. Proof perfect, what? Because, my friends, man cannot blaspheme man. Only God can be blasphemed. And these people, when they contradicted that holy truth of God that fell from the lips of those men that day, they were contradicting God. And not only did they enter into a contradiction with God, but they stood guilty of blaspheming against God. A serious charge. A solemn charge. Like all blasphemy, no doubt they hardly knew the things they were saying. Can you imagine the talk of that week in Antioch and Pisidia? Did you hear what these men were preaching last Sabbath day in the synagogue? That man Jesus of Nazareth, that carpenter's son, is the one that we are to be saved by. And not only us, but anybody that believes. And then the words that would have fallen from their lips. We have samples of them in the Bible. This fellow. We be not born of fornication. We know who our father is. And my friends, as they would have spoken out against that man, Jesus of Nazareth, they were guilty of blaspheming the God of all the earth. A terrible sin. No sin that proves our sinnership better than blasphemy. And that God has to come in that same moral law, my friends, and he has to warn us against blaspheming his name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What a thing. To that very nation who had been made to know his delivering grace out of that land of Egypt, he has to come to that very people and he has to say, you're not to blaspheme my name. Can anything prove our sinnership better? And my friends, every idle word spoken against the Lord and against his Son is that blasphemy that rises up against high heaven and condemns the blasphemer. You see, it was the next week, wasn't it? The next Sabbath. What has happened, my friends, in that week? They've grown 1 week harder. 1 week harder. Now come, come, my friends. Were you here last Sabbath when Paul concluded his sermon? Any melting of heart whatsoever? No, you say? Then you're 1 week harder against the truth of God. 1 week harder. And the issue is always clear. How much depends on that name of Christ. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And that, my friend, is absolutely decisive very often in where we stand before the Lord. But so their initial reaction. As the crowd of that city come out, as these men come out to set themselves in opposition yet against these things that are spoken, these things that cut across their old views so hardly, as they take now and they contradict, says the Spirit of God, and they blaspheme against the things that are spoken. Now let's look at the next three verses. And there you get the reactions of Paul and Barnabas, first of all, and then of the other hearers that day. In verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Let's just take the verses in their sequence. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Now, why do they say that? What's the necessity that's laid upon Paul and Barnabas here? And you see, my friends, on the one hand, again, it's a great vindication of God's mercy. And yet, on the other hand, it's another great exposure of man's hardness and rebellion of heart. Now, God had made a promise. And we say this very simply. I trust you're not beyond simple things. And God made a promise away back in the Garden of Eden when man fell. He promised to send one who would bruise the serpent's head, in whose lap this world had now fallen. And that one, my friends, was to come because God had promised it. It was the jewel of the gospel. Now God, you see, my friends, took this jewel of the gospel and he set it in a display case, as it were, for all to be able to look and see in the coming day. And that display case was the nation of Israel. To put it in another way, Israel was the vehicle that was to carry the gospel. And then when Christ came into that nation, which was to be the vehicle of the gospel, and through the gospel to bring life and immortality to pass, my friends, God in all his mercy didn't overlook that people that he had raised up for the purpose of setting forth his gospel. And in his great mercy, he said, you shall have the first offer of the gospel. To the Jew first, says Paul. And also to the Gentiles. He came on to his own, the first thing. And my friends, God in his mercy sent the gospel first to that people. And Paul and Barnabas know all about that. They know their theology. And they stand up that day and they say it was necessary that the gospel should first be preached to you. Not that God has tied a debtor to any man, but in fact, you see, he ties himself by covenant promise to give first offer of the gospel into that nation. And now it has been given. Now it has been given. And God's mercy is vindicated. Now it has been rejected. And man's rebellion of heart stands exposed. And so Paul and Barnabas can shake their cloaks, don't you see, and say, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And that's the situation, my friends. Oh, they'll be saved, the remnant, according to the election of grace, will be called out until the end of the day. But now, you see, as Paul says later on, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. They have taken the mercy and they have despised the mercy. And Paul has discharged his responsibility and has exonerated such a merciful God. But the general, you see, and the general is this, my friends, that there comes a time when opposition to the gospel is absolutely anathematized. It's made to be the accursed thing that it is. He being often reproved, says Solomon, and hardening his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. And what Paul and Barnabas set forth here in that nation of Israel in particular is something that belongs to all human nature in general. And the word of God comes and comes and comes, my friends. But let me tell you this, you have not one whit of guarantee that that word will keep coming. And shall I say this to believers? Because there's no other way to get round the whole volume of Scripture. My friends, the only way that we prove that we are believers, you know, is that we continue in the word of God. And bowing to that word of God. And if we ever harden our necks against that word of God, my friends, we have to prove to our own hearts differently than we're anything else but reprobate silver withal. A frightening thought. But why should one snap decision guarantee our everlasting life? I know of no gospel like that. And the gospel tells me, my friends, that they that are saved are they that persevere in the things of our God. And so the word is preached, you see, like our Lord's own parable about the light coming. What do you do with the light, he says? The same that you do with a candle. You set it on a lampstand. You don't put it under a bushel. And if you put the light of the truth of God under the bushel, says the Lord, then be sure there will be taken away from that man that which he seemeth to have. That light is hearing. Take heed how ye hear. And if we don't hear to increase in the things of God, then says the Lord Jesus, clearly in that word there shall be taken away what that person seemed to have with regards to the light of God. So the light, you see, in that preaching of Paul and Barnabas has shone into that place, but they have desired darkness rather than light, and now that light which was given by God's mercy in the first place, that light is withdrawn, and they are left to their own devices. Have a good look at Paul and Barnabas, my friends, and what a lesson we could learn from them. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, it says, and said it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken, and so on. They waxed bold, it says. Now you see the situation. They have preached. What have they preached? My friends, they have preached Jesus Christ in all his glory. The fulfillment of the law. The spirit of prophecy, the Alpha and Omega of all that God had ever set forth, they had preached Christ, the Savior of them that believe. What had been the reaction? My friends, the reaction is easy to see, that opposition. In those hardened faces in that synagogue, in the echo of those footsteps marching out of that place, in the shouting and the contradicting that day. That had been the reaction. And now what's the reaction of Paul and Barnabas? They waxed bold, it says. My friends, they had hit on sore points. And the sword had gone in. And now they're quite prepared to turn the sword in the wound. My friends, listen. No preacher will veil the glory of Christ because carnal man can't stand the glare of that glory. If he does, then he'd best get out of a pulpit and get on his knees before God in penitence. And Christ is the end of the law and the glory of all things. And that they preach. And if it causes opposition and hatred and animosity and withdrawal, so be it. And they wax bold. And bold they wax before the people. Do well if we learnt that. My friends, if you can't stand a glorified Christ of God, then let me tell you, by the grace of God, that's all you'll hear in this place. Now you see the hearers, and where do the hearers stand that day? Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now you see the irony that's bound up in Paul's words there. Seeing you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, he says. Is that true? Well, of course it's true when we understand it aright. But as far as estimation of themselves is concerned, they didn't judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. The very opposite, my friends. Ask any of those people that day, and they would have judged that none were more worthy of everlasting life than they were. And as far as estimation goes, they judged themselves absolutely worthy of everlasting life. They were like the example that the Lord gave of the Pharisee in the temple. Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I keep the law, I do my tithes of mint and anise and cumin and all the rest. That was their estimation. But my friends, their estimation, you see, was the thing that condemned them. What they needed to do, they needed to set up a courtroom in their own heart. And they need to really judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. You see the irony of the thing. Because when a person judges themselves unworthy of everlasting life, then they're being made meet to enter into eternal life. I wish people in our day and in this self-righteous area of this country, I wish they would get a right assessment of what a Christian is. My friend, a Christian isn't a person that's just morally good. And a person can be morally good and sociably acceptable and all the rest and not be a Christian for that very reason. But my friends, a Christian is a person who first of all judges himself morally polluted before his God. A Christian is first a sinner in his own eyes as well as in the eyes of God. And when he sets up judgment in his own heart, the first thing that he sees is this, that indeed he is unworthy of everlasting life. I am not worthy of the least of thy benefits, he says. And he knows that he is nothing. And then all things are offered in Christ. And there is all his sufficiency by faith in Christ alone. Now, if these people had done that by way of estimation, they would have been worthy of everlasting life by the merit of Christ. But because they had done the opposite, then indeed they did judge themselves judicially, pass the sentence on their own head that they were unworthy. Because the only people who are worthy, my friends, of everlasting life are those that are unworthy. And had only they judged themselves unworthy, then in Christ the Lord, they would have been worthy. But because in their heart and in their estimation they thought themselves worthy, says Paul, you have passed the sentence on your own head. You are unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 46, first then, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And you see, my friends, they have waxed bold and they have preached. Why have they waxed bold? Why have they preached the way that they have? Well, because, says Paul, we have a directive from God. Why are we doing what we're doing? He says, this is the answer, he says, because the Lord told us to do it. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. Did the Lord say that to Paul? And Barnabas? No, he never said it to Paul and Barnabas. He said it to but one, because they're quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. And he said, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. It was spoken to one, my friends. It was spoken to Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who should come indeed to raise up the preserved of Israel, to call his sheep out of that nation. But not only that, for other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd to the very ends of the earth he had come. Well then, how, says Paul, he said it to us? Very easily, my. Because God's directive in Christ to gather men and women from the far corners of the earth dissolved upon the head of the church in responsibility. And that word to Christ is the word to the church, because through the church God has ordained that he should do this thing. There are two types of scriptures. There are those that damn or give credence to our damnation, and those that save and give credence to our salvation. These men have filled up Habakkuk. Have they not? Rejection, and so entering into damnation. And my friends, Paul and Barnabas have filled up Isaiah by believing, by reception, and have given fair token of their calling in grace by the Lord of grace. There's a lovely piece in that, Isaiah 49, of course. The Lord's purposes are not frustrated. Then said I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught. Thee know. Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. What if they reject him, my friends? What if they rise up and contradict and blaspheme the only begotten Son of God that day? Are God's purposes frustrated? Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious. And these men are partaking, my friends, of that glorious calling. And so they stand, you see, waxing bold. And here's what we're doing, they say. We're filling up the word of God. Any objections? Any objections? Then bring your objections and answer us from the word of God. That's apostolic preaching, you see. The kind of preaching that we need to emulate in our day, my friends. They've got Isaiah for their defense, don't you see? They've got the whole counsel of God, and let them rant and rave as much as they like, and call them whatsoever they will, unless they can come and square their views with the whole counsel of God. Then there is no argument. The reaction of the Jews, as the old poem says, not a sound was heard, not a funeral note, as his corpse to the ramparts they carried. Opposition, hatred, animosity, yes, yes. But not one valid argument from Scripture. And those who have waxed bold now stand indeed confident before their God. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, two reactions there, you see. There's the general reaction, and there's the general reaction because Paul differentiates among those Gentiles. The whole of them, as it were, in opposition, in contrast to the Jews in general, the Gentiles in general were glad, says Paul, and says Luke, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And then it comes down to the particular, and as many as were ordained to eternal life, it says, believed. But again, the lesson's clear. On the one hand, those that oppose themselves, on the other, those that believe, and in between, you see, those that react in some way to the preaching of the word. You get it right through the Bible, those that react to the miracles and to the words of the Lord. But they weren't believers, and my friends, be sure of that, that your heart can be moved about the things of salvation. But the one thing necessary is to believe in he whom God has sent. And now that strong piece of doctrine, you see. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Why is that piece of doctrine in there? Because that smacks wholesomely of the sovereign purposes of God in electing grace. Why is it in there? I'll tell you why it's in there. Because the way it occurs throughout the scripture almost invariably. Let man be shown in all his opposition as though he's going to frustrate the purposes of God. And my friends, be sure that God is going to throw in his great doctrine of sovereign election of his church. They wouldn't listen to John the Baptist, too austere. They wouldn't listen to Christ. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. And so Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. In the blessed 6th of John, when they're reviling him and will have nothing to do with him, what does he throw in? Ye cannot come to me, he says. He shows man's impotency. When man will revile against him, he shows man what he is, my friends. And here that's exactly the case. When they rise up with their puny oppositions against the God of heaven and earth, let them know what they are, for their life and their breath are in that God's hand. And says Luke, yes, out of that number God drew his people, as many as were ordained to eternal life. That's a Greek word. Translates a Greek word called tasso. And it's a military word. It means to be arrayed in ranks, in order, in rank and file. And it's a lovely word, my friends. Here they were arrayed, the elect of God in rank and file, like those that our Lord spoke about this morning, who shall believe through their word. And here's that very word being preached. And here's some of those shall believe right there in Antioch and Pisidia, standing in rank and order in the march of salvation. And not one of them shall overstep the mark. And in order, they are led by redeeming grace into the large place of redemption. Zacchaeus, I must needs dwell with thee today. Why? Because today, this day, mark it on the calendar, this day has salvation come to thy house. By order, my friends. Don't let anybody reverse that order with that hybrid Calvinism, which is no such thing. And oh yes, God looked and saw who would believe, and so he ordained them. That's not what God says. God says he ordained them, and they believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. Who are they? How do I know who they are, my friends? I don't know who they are. But I know this, that through the preaching of God's word, God is pleased to call the ordained to eternal life, into eternal life. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You think you want to square that? Will you square it the other way and then bring me your answers to man's free will and the devil's free will as well? And what place has God in it all? Just the last word then on the outcome of those days at Antioch. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Three pieces of action, you see. First of all, relating to the Jews again, relating to Paul and Barnabas, and then relating to the young disciples at Antioch. First, the Jews. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, it says, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. They stirred up the devout and honourable women. Devout means religious. These women of some position, no doubt, were proselytes to the Jewish religion. They were called devout. They were called religious. And they stir them up. My friends, how despicable. Could any words decry those men enough? They've been slaughtered. And what do they do now? They go and they hide behind the women's aprons to snipe at the apostles. How despicable. Men, you say? Yet, my friends, and let me say this, this is Mother's Day, and we don't want to insult any mother or woman for that matter. But my sister, you remember this and remember it well, because it's an injunction in the scripture. It tells women to be very careful about being deceived, because Eve was first deceived, it says, and not Adam. Now that's God's word. And indeed it was Eve that was led astray. And women then, and men too, of course, but as it is in the scripture, women can be led astray. My sister, don't be. Square everything with God's word and know nothing from any that doesn't square with God's word. They stirred up the men as well, of course, these leaders, these rulers, these magistrates of the town. Now you see how deaf their ears had been. You see, my friends, the one thing that Paul had brought out of that day's proceedings in Jerusalem was this, that the Jews had desired Pontius Pilate to be on their side to crucify Christ, to take up a pagan to help the cause of Jewry. Now these men do exactly the same thing. They go and they look for the rulers of that city, that pagan city in Pisidia, to help them with their work against the gospel. They fail to grasp the principle of what Paul and Barnabas had been preaching.